Our scripture text is taken from Acts chapter 4. Note our reading, the portion from verse 1 through verse 12. But as we begin to reflect on it, we see as a central theme that's being set forth is most eminently declared in verse 12. For there is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. As we ponder what the Lord spoke to His people so long ago through the lips of His prophets, in this case speaking to a group of unbelievers who were amongst the covenant people of God, a message addressed to Sadducees who denied the resurrection, who questioned the miracles and the wonders of God, addressing the religious leaders, the leaders of the church, the Old Testament church, Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, of the family of the high priest, along with the rest of those who may have been present from the Sanhedrin. We see the Lord speaking and addressing to them a very clear testimony that there is salvation in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There no salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. What then should we understand is the significance of in His name, no other name? What is the significance of the name? We hear in many different places in the Scripture, and as we seek to understand what is being declared to these religious rulers who have raised themselves up against the Messiah, we need to understand very clearly what it means to call on the name of the Lord. In Romans chapter 10, Paul, writing to the church in Rome, declares to them the prophecy of Joel in Joel 2:32, where it's declared, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And we might legitimately ask the question, well, why would we call on the name of the Lord rather than call on the Lord? Well, what's the significance in this name? But this is a manner of speaking that we see that's throughout God's revelation of Himself. For God is a God who is a spirit, has not a body like man, and he represents Himself to His people by His names, that we might comprehend His person in His names. And so while we oftentimes think of ourselves as being identified by a particular unique name that has been given to designate who we are, we find in the Scripture in a much different fashion, that there are a multitude of names given for the Lord. The Lord then represents Himself in these ways and for the purpose that those who need Him would draw near to Him by calling upon His name. We see in Zephaniah in chapter 3 in verses 8 and 9, the Lord speaking of waiting on his day of judgment, when he will gather the nations and assemble the kingdoms of the world and pour out his indignation, that in the day of his fierce anger, he says that he was going to do something unique in verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Prophetically, Zephaniah was speaking of the time that would come when the Messiah would come, when the gospel would be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, that the people from every language group, from every tribe, from every nation might be drawn to call upon the name of the Lord. Indeed, the church is identified as those who are of the church of God, who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. In the scriptures speaking, the Spirit speaking by the Apostle John in his first epistle, the 3rd chapter and the 23rd verse, gives the commandment of the Lord. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So let us consider, beloved, together the significance of the name of God. What's so important about it? Well, when we think particularly that the name that's being held high here in the text before us is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we contemplate that, we realize that what's being declared to us is the name as it represents authority and office. Secularly, we see modeled this use of the phrase, and so we'll get the sense of how this phrase is used in the name of the Lord. We see we perhaps remember this from our study in Esther, in Esther chapter 8, when the Lord has redeemed his people and is the process of delivering them, he's raised up Mordecai, who's going to be able to act to help preserve the people under the threat of their annihilation in the land of Persia. And in verse 10 we read, "And he," speaking of Mordecai, "wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds." And what he's declaring is that Mordecai was raised to a position of authority. He was raised so that he might act under the authority of King Ahasuerus. We see something similar secularly in a modern day context. If you talk with some of the policemen in the congregation, you find from them that they can walk into many different restaurants and they're served for free. You want a free cup of coffee? You want a free donut? They're given items for free. Now, this is given to them in their capacity, their official capacity. Many of these men, if they walked in, unless they've gotten to really know the proprietor of the restaurant, they walk in without their uniform on when they're off duty. And the perks aren't there. It's a recognition of their acting under authority. We see this in a phrase that's pretty much been lost from our culture, but years ago, the idea of a policeman apprehending someone was the idea he would tell them, "Stop in the name of the law. Stop in the name of the law." He was not saying, "Stop in my name," but he was saying, "Stop on the basis of the law of which I am an officer." And so there is the idea of an officer serving one who is an authority. And so when we begin and move from the secular aspect to the spiritual aspect, we see the offices and officers of God. We see those represented to us in the Old Testament. We have the office of a priest. We have the office of a prophet. We have an office of king. These are the officers of God. We see in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18 that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine for Abraham. And it tells us he was the priest of the Most High God. He was one who represented God to the people and then in turn the people to God. We're told in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 5 regarding the priest that God established for His worship. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. The idea that the priest would minister in the worship of God's people, in the worship of God, that he would minister in the name of the Lord. And that's why we follow a practice in the church of ministers leading in the worship rather than everybody leading in the worship, because there is an office given whereby God is ministered to in a way that He has prescribed. We see in the office of prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20 through 22, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? That when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Here the Lord gave prescription to his people regarding the office of prophet. They were saying, you know, how are we supposed to know whether this man's really speaking from you or not? That he's speaking in the name of the Lord, which is the task of the prophet. And so the Lord said, well, you listen to the man. You may question what he says. You listen. If it comes to pass, he spoke from me. If it doesn't come to pass, he spoke from himself or as a representative of other gods. We see again, and without belaboring this, in the office of a king represented particularly in King David in the Old Testament. David was the Lord's anointed, and it's the son of David that is the Lord's anointed who reigns forever. Well, having mentioned then how it's used in the Old Testament regarding God's officers, we see particularly when we come to the passages before us that we see the Lord Jesus represented here as the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Now, oftentimes we get so used to using the Lord Jesus Christ that we almost treat Christ as if it were one of his names. And in a sense, it is his name, but it's a title. It's in reference to an office that he holds. He is the Messiah. It means the anointed one. He was anointed and appointed by the Father to minister as a prophet, as a priest, and a king. And the Lord Jesus would then in this context say in Matthew 10 and verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And what he's declaring there is the Father has sent him, and those who receive him receive the Father. So the name is important. The dignitary's name signifies his person and the authority that he conveys to those who serve under him. And the fact that this is what's being testified regarding Peter's statement that there's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. The fact that this is what is intended is seen in even the response of those religious leaders when they're gathered, Peter and John, before them in verse 7, and they say, by what power or by what name have you done this? You see, this is their intent. They're inquiring, what authority do you have to do what you're doing? Whose power are you using? And remember, when Jesus was here ministering on earth, many of his accusers would come at various times accusing him of being representing a representative of Satan. He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. It's by that power. It's by that authority. But what Jesus is testifying, I represent the one who sent me. The Father, our Heavenly Father, sent me. It's by that power that I come. And we see the connection in Scripture of this idea of power and name having a related connection. They ask, by what power or by what name have you done this? And we see this illustrated, for example, we see this illustrated in the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Do you remember that story? On Mount Carmel, Elijah seeking for the Lord to attest of his power and glory in opposition to the pagan gods that were being worshipped in the land, and seeking God not only to affirm his power and glory, but also to vindicate his servant Elijah. He puts the test forward on the mount. And you remember that the constructing of the sacrifice, the building of the altar and the wood placed on it, the sacrifice, and then no fire to light the sacrifice. And the priests of Baal are to pray to their God and to ask that he would send down fire from heaven to burn up the offering. There is in this story a calling on their God to prove his existence and his power. And in implication, to vindicate themselves as priests of Baal, that they are legitimately representatives of a great power. And they cry and they cut themselves and they plead with their God. And Elijah comes and mocks them. They're crying out, "Oh, Baal, hear us!" But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. He says, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping. He must be awakened." And then time passes with no response from their false god. And the evening sacrifice comes, and Elijah has constructed his altar and placed the wood on it and the sacrifice and even doused everything with water. And he calls on the name of the Lord, and fire is sent from heaven. And the people begin to cry out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." You see the power and the authority demonstrated in this very act. And so it is when the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin asked the apostles, particularly Peter and John, what authority, what credentials do they have to teach in this name of Jesus? What authority and what credentials do they have to be able to do a notable miracle that they can't deny? Because though they want to deny it, the people won't let them deny it. It's a reality. The Scriptures testify. This man that was lame was 40 years old and had been obviously lame for a very long time, if not from his birth. And they're saying, you know, this is an amazing thing, a wonderful power that has taken place. Well, let us consider that. When they ask the question, by what power and by what name, what's the answer to the question? Well, the answer is, they did it by the power of Jesus' name. We saw in Matthew 10:40, He who receives you receives me. Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He's saying, if they will receive you, they will receive me. There is an acting of the apostles on the authority of Christ. Ministering in Jesus' name was what they had been commanded to do. In Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20, Jesus declared to His disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And then He gives them an encouragement. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There's a declaration of Jesus' authority, and there's a declaration of Jesus' presence, and there is a command in between that they should make disciples, and doing this, they should do it in two ways: in baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that the Lord Jesus had commanded them. They went forth then to minister in the name of Jesus. They went forth to labor in making disciples. And they understood that their task was to do everything that they did in the name of Jesus. We see this in Paul ministering to the church in Colossae in chapter 3 and verse 17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus are to do everything they do as His representatives in the world. And the Lord conveys to them an authority and a power as they are His representatives in the world. In John 14, as we read verses 12 through 14, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." That's the statement of the one who says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." A promise that He would empower those who serve Him. Again, in John 15:16, He says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you." You have the promise that Jesus is going to act to uphold and support those who go forth in His name. And He gives them the means to cry out for that help by saying, "Pray. Ask the Father in my name. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it you." So we see then this work that they've been sent forth to do as John and Peter go forth, as the apostles go forth. They're seeking to baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the authority, under the commissioning that they've been given in Matthew 28. And we see this continuing on in Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, when the preaching of the word has been given to the people. And then comes, "He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." under the authority. Now, some have made a difference over the fact that in Matthew 28 we're told to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when you read in the book of Acts, you see that saying baptized in the name of the Lord. Well, knowing and believing in the triune God is one God. Baptized in the name of the Lord signifies all three persons of the Godhead. And there is a sense in which it may allude to the fact that it's being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But as the scriptures also testify, Jesus said, if you have me, you have the Father. John would testify, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. So this baptism, the Lord's not trying to give us some narrowly prescribed wooden understanding of there's some magic phrase like a Hindu that we have to utter in order for salvation to be accomplished. But rather that there is with baptism in the name of Jesus and introducing people to the Lord Jesus Christ by the gospel and their response by responding to in faith to the gospel message, that they bring themselves into the family of God by coming to receive water baptism and to identify themselves as a part of the family of God. And some have made a great to-do about the prescription and exactly how it's done. Some have suggested, well, if you believed on the Lord Jesus and then got killed in an automobile accident before you got actually water baptized, that you would perish. That's nonsense, according to the Word. That's a wrong conclusion to draw. The thief on the cross believed on Jesus and was told he would be with him in paradise that day. Now, is it wrong that someone would say, I believe, and then refuse to be baptized? Absolutely. But baptism does not save. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ saves. Paul makes it very clear that it was not his urgent assignment to go out and simply baptize people. He was doing that. He was seeing that was done, but it wasn't a sense, in a wooden sense, this is the task. I've got to get it done. If I don't get those people baptized, I haven't done my duty. You hear this, and Paul's addressing the division in the church in Corinth, in First Epistle, in the chapter 1, in verse 12 through 14. He says, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Paulus, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any one should say that I had baptized in my own name. You see, he wasn't seeking to have a group of people that he had baptized who would identify themselves as his disciples. And he was saying, by implication in what he said here, he wasn't urgently running around baptizing everybody in Corinth when he was there. He wanted them to be baptized, and they were baptized in an appropriate manner. But it wasn't that sense of being driven, like, I have to baptize them. And he says in a later context, I thank God that I didn't baptize all these people, because you would construe this falsely as somehow that I was baptizing people in my name. I was getting a following for myself. The following is for Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And that is the task that Jesus sent his disciples to do, to lead people to faith in him through the preaching of the gospel and baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ under his authority that has been given by the Father, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the second matter that's brought out in Jesus' commissioning and sending them out to make disciples, is that they would teach whatever he taught them. That this was a commission given by Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of the Father. He says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. He sent them out to teach, that they might learn, the people might learn to trust in the name of the Lord. This is what was foretold in Isaiah and the prophets, that people would call on the name of the Lord, that they would trust in the name of the Lord, that they would rely on their God. The opposition then that came to their ministry from the Sanhedrin was they were commanded not to teach in Jesus' name. They were told not to obey the one who had commissioned them. You see the authority of the name of Jesus, the commissioning they received. And their response is, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We've got to be faithful to God. You can judge whether we should listen to you rather than God, but we will speak what we've seen and heard. We will testify. And what are they alluding to? They're alluding back to their apostolic commission. They were chosen as apostles, as those who had seen Jesus from the time of his baptism until the time of his ascension. They had observed and seen, heard, and they were testifying according to the commandment of their Lord. We see also in the name of the Lord Jesus a number of other things that are committed to the people of God. There is, as we've been noting, a ministering in His name through baptizing and teaching. But there is also a worship that takes place in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we refer frequently to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, where we're told that where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is in their midst. Our tendency, if we don't grasp the meaning in His name, we quickly gloss over it and go to the fact to simply emphasize, well, we're together and we're worshiping Him and He's promised to be here. But it's because we're here in His name. It's because we're recognizing the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that He is present. And that's why there can be a gathering in a church building, and perhaps there is all over this country and other places of the world, gatherings of people to so-called worship God, and God is not present. His presence is promised where His name is honored. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. We're taught then in our worship of the Lord in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name. You see, this is not a phrase to be skipped over as if it doesn't bear significance. It's this phrase and the meaning of this phrase that gives what's being stated around it its significance. It's the fact that there is a wonder and a glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the name by which we must be saved. It's the power of salvation to everyone who believes. It's trusting in Christ, in the authority and the name of His Messiahship, by which He redeems a people for Himself. So we worship His name. We adore His name. We see also His name as being significant in the church discipline. And again, it ties us back to the authority of Christ. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, but we commanded you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. They were taught to teach the things that Christ had taught them. And here Paul is saying to the saints in Thessalonica, if you have people who will not follow the teachings of Jesus, withdraw from them. If they are disorderly and they reject the teachings of Christ, you withdraw. And you do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed, in 1 Corinthians 5, and verse 3 and following, again dealing with a discipline case in the church, for indeed, I, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. It's referring back to the man who's taken his own father's mother. I mean, his own father's wife for his wife. I get that right. His father's wife for his wife. And he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, the assembly of the saints, along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. It's what's mentioned by Jesus when he speaks of being present where two or three are gathered in his name. The passage that follows right after that talks about the entrusting the keys of the kingdom to the elders of his church, the apostles who he's appointed. So there's the use of the name of Jesus in worship. There's the use of the name of Jesus in the exercise of discipline. It's appropriate that we see this in the discipline too, because when you are coming to Christ and you respond to the gospel and you seek to be united unto the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are baptized into his name. You're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you are removed from the assembly of God's people, you are removed on the basis of an appeal to the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we see in our worship, and this could be in other contexts as well, but in our worship, there is an asking in Jesus' name. There's an asking in Jesus' name. We're not merely instructed as those who embrace the new covenant in Christ's blood to just pray. We're taught to pray in Jesus' name. That there is an expectation for answer to prayer because we use the name of Jesus. It's the name by which we gain entrance before the Father. You can picture in our human context someone wanting to get entrance into a building that has a security system. And when you come to the entrance of the building, we have such a building in Winder, one of the bank buildings that's where they keep the administrative offices. You come into the entrance of the building and you can't get through the door. You have to have approval by the person at the desk to push a button, the door will open so you can come into the building to meet with whoever is there. And you've got to know somebody there in order to get in. You have to give a name, and there has to be a confirmation that you have an appointment with the particular officer of the bank. And the name of Jesus is that name by which we gain acceptance with the Father. It's by the authority of who he is as a Messiah in giving himself as the Lamb of God for our sins and as the great high priest who intercedes continually for us. And as in his office as king, as he would claim us as his own. As he would claim us as his own and say to the Father, this one belongs to me. This one is mine. You gave him. You gave her to me. There is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're told, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The Lord Jesus is the one who has made the heavens and the earth. And He, with the Father and the Spirit, are the one to whom we turn in our time of need. We see also and are using the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is a special, perhaps, aspect of prayer, really, that we seek healing in the name of Jesus. We seek healing in the name of Jesus. And this is of particular note because the issue of controversy in Acts chapter 4 before the Sanhedrin is, Peter and John are there before them because in chapter 3 we're told they healed that layman. And they want to know, by what power or authority did you do this? And so they've been called to stand before these rulers because they healed in Jesus' name. We hear this in the words in Acts 3:6 when Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." We see later in the book of Acts when Paul is being trailed around by this little girl who's possessed of demons. And she keeps pestering him. And finally he turns after many days of her annoying with her prophetic words and annoyances that she was seeking to utter. He turns and he says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And he casts the demon out. Healing for physical ailment. Healing for spiritual ailment. When there was anointing of oil in the days of the apostles. For those who were sick, they were anointed with oil in the name of the Lord. You see, what the apostles did by divine fiat, because they were appointed as Christ's representatives on earth, now we, as those who do not have an apostolic commission, still continue to seek healing for people by praying in the name Jesus Christ. And so there is this great encouragement. And you see, beloved, we need to be careful that when we pray, that we don't become such creatures of habit that when we conclude our prayers, we utter the words, "In Jesus' name, amen," and mean nothing by it. It's only by Jesus' name that our prayers are heard. You come to God under the authority of any other representative. You go there and say, "Oh Lord, because of Mary. Oh Lord, because of Peter. Oh Lord, because of anyone." God will not hear you. Your prayers are heard because they're in the name of Jesus. So we see so clearly, there is no other name. When Peter utters these words, he's only repeating what Jesus has taught him. What we read in John 14, when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Peter, preaching to these religious leaders, is saying, "Jesus is the only way. There is no other way. There's no other hope. There's no other salvation. Everyone who uses another name will perish. No other gods will help you. Not the gods of the Buddhists, not the gods of the Hindus, not Muhammad. No one else will help you. The only name given under heaven whereby you must be saved is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Jesus there's hope for sinners. The salvation that he speaks of is a salvation for those who sinned and stand in the face of the judgment of God. And the hope is that they will be forgiven for Jesus' sake. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Corinth in chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He wants them to know that with assurance. You can't just pretend that you come to Jesus. You need to flee to Jesus that he would do his work in you. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And this is not intended to be a complete list. If you can find your besetting sin is not listed here, don't take great comfort. He's simply making the point that you cannot live in sin, embracing sin, not fleeing to the Savior with it that you might be forgiven and set free from bondage to sin. If you are not set free, there is no hope. And it's made clear, not on my say, but on what he continues to say to the saints in Corinth. In verse 11, he goes on to say, "And such were some of you." These sins he's listed. "But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified." How? He specifies. "In the name of the Lord Jesus." You were justified in Christ. It's through trusting Christ by faith that your sin is forgiven. This is good news. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin didn't want to hear it. But this is the good news of the gospel to the whole world. It's in the powerful name of Jesus that sinners are set free. That they are justified because Jesus Messiah. They are sanctified because Jesus the Messiah has sent forth the Spirit into the hearts and the souls of those who are His to make them into a holy people. "These things," John says, "were written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." You might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. By way of application, quickly as we close, there's some practical applications that are important for us. First of all, if there's someone here who doesn't have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to hear this message. There's no other way. There's no other plan that God has. There's no other means for your redemption apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not trusting Jesus, I plead you, come to Jesus for salvation. There's no other name that you can call on. But to say it another and more positive way, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the promise of God. If you don't know the Lord, I plead with you. Call on His name today. But for believers who are present, there's always the issue that you continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That you continue. Because you can become careless in your trust. You can allow the trials and the struggles that you're going through week by week, day by day, to so distract you and discourage you from laying hold on the Lord Jesus Christ that your eyes are taken off of Jesus. And you can remember well Peter as he went out to walk on the water at Jesus' command. The Lord of heaven and earth bid him to walk on the water, and Peter started to walk on the water under the authority of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when his eyes were taken off the Savior, he began to sink. That illustrates the reality for the Christian who takes his or her eyes off the Savior, where we're not laying hold on the authority and the power of the name of our Savior by faith, so as to experience the fullness of the blessings of God. Consider then how when we gather supposedly in the name of Jesus, but we don't have any reverence for His presence, when we use His name, we're told not to take the name of the Lord in vain. If we don't come seeking Jesus in worship, and we lay claim to the promise of Matthew 18:20 that He'll be present wherever people are gathered in His name, we shame the name of our Lord. When we pray, closing our prayer off, as I've already alluded to, and we just say, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, in certain parts of the pagan world, they have what they call a prayer wheel. And when you're going to just redundantly pray the same thing over and over again, you just write all your prayers on this little wheel and you spin it around. And you don't have to give a thought, supposedly, to your prayers. It's praying for you. Just keep it spinning. When we go to the Lord and utter the name of Jesus as the grounds for which our prayers are to be received by the Father. And it's just an afterthought that we've stuck on our prayer. How we've taken that name, that only name whereby we must be saved, and we've shamed. You see, you have to be long to Jesus. You have to belong to Jesus. You can't just use His name. You can't just use His name. Again, the Lord illustrates this in His Word with the sons of Sceva in Acts 19. They're Jewish exorcists. And they see the wonder of the power of Jesus' name, exercised by those that the Lord Jesus had appointed to represent him. And they said, man, this thing really works. They use His name and, you know, the demons come out. And so they, as we're told in Acts 19, seek to exorcise demons from someone in Jesus' name. We see them running away, their clothes ripped off, bruised and injured, because they sought to represent a master that was not theirs. So, beloved, when you read in Jesus' name in the Scriptures, when you read those words that speak of you being in Him and found in Him and belonging to Him, cherish those words, because those all pertain to what the Spirit of God spoke through the lips of Peter. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's stand for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the encouragements that come to us from Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for reading, Lord, the history of Your redemptive work in Your people's lives as we've read from the book of Acts. We've seen, Lord, Your people seeking to serve You and seeing them leaning on You and seeing the power of Your Spirit empowering them to proclaim the Word and giving them a boldness to stand before an opposing world. We ask, O Lord, that You would cause Your Word to go forth in our hearts, that we might lay hold on Your precious name, that we might, through Your name, lay hold on You, O Lord, and that we might know the power of Your salvation, that we might know the power, Lord Jesus, of Your resurrection, Lord, that we might be saved from the punishment of sin, that we might be redeemed from the power of sin, we might be amongst those who do all, Lord, in Your name and for Your glory as the redeemed of God. Lord, please hear our prayer, for we ask it in the powerful, precious, glorious name of Your anointed one, our Lord Jesus Christ.